Well, we turn now, as it's our privilege, to the Word of God. There's not a typo there for reading of God's Word. We are going to begin in Genesis, but just the last few verses, I have a reason for that. So turn to the end of Genesis, and we'll read through to the end of Exodus chapter 1. Let's stand together as we now listen to God's Word. We stand in reverence because this is God's holy Word. We're going to read Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. To the end of Exodus chapter 1. Listen now with faith to God's word. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." But the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to us. Amen. And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our God, we need your help that we might hear your word and understand it. As we begin this study and this time of worship over the next months and maybe years, we pray that you would lay in our hearts the foundation of a true knowledge of the true God. That we would see your powerful works of old, that we would not forget them, that we would see your sovereign hand of justice and your saving hand of mercy, and that through these twin realities that you have constantly demonstrated through all of human history, that we would see you, the only true God, and that we would live before you as you call your people to live. Would you please now, our God, attend the preaching of your word with power. Would you keep us from the folly of thinking this is some human discourse, but that we would hear and that you would powerfully affect our hearts and our lives, and that we would leave here worshiping your holy name. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're picking up this morning a mid-story of a story that we took a pause from about 20 months ago. Some of you may remember, I wouldn't be upset if you don't remember the specific date. I had to check. But August 27th of 2017, we came to the end of the book of Genesis. The reason I'm starting there is to remind you that this is a continuous narrative. It's a continual story. This is not some sort of a sectioned off thing. It was just a good stopping point for the first book of Moses. We're moving into the second book of Moses. As I read those two passages together, you see they very quickly and easily flow together as God continues this sacred history of His works in this world for His glorious name. Now, I don't have any intention to give you a long introductory sermon on the book of Exodus. I want to get in to the text, but I want to give you a couple of basic things, particularly something of a roadmap, and then a few key words and themes that will help guide you through the study of the book of Exodus. You'll see in your bulletin, underneath the title of our sermon this morning, Covenant in Conflict, there's a general outline. This is something that I picked up, as you'll see footnoted there in proper form, hopefully, from Dr. Michael Morales, who teaches there at Greenville Seminary, outstanding biblical theologian. This is where we're going in the book of Exodus. You'll see the great story, the overarching theme, is that God is going to come to His people. He's going to deliver them through the waters of the Red Sea, bringing them out of Egypt. He's going then to bring them to the Holy Mountain. It's something we thought about last week as Psalm 24 teaches us that we are brought up the mountain of God to worship in His presence. That's His goal. That's His desire with His people. And there we'll see Him making this specific covenant with Israel at the mountain of God. But the purpose of all of it is God is establishing for Himself. He's partitioning off a people for Himself that they might live in His presence and that they might serve Him in His house. The great overall theme where we are then in the story of the Bible right now is that in the beginning of Genesis, what we really saw is that we had God's man living in Eden, and he and his family are then expelled because of sin. And the entire drift or current of the book of Genesis is seeing man going farther and farther and farther from the face and from the presence of Almighty God. And it's so much so that at the end of the book of Genesis, we now have God's man dying in Egypt. And Egypt is always a land that if it has an odor, it's the odor of death. No matter how much balm they use, no matter how much myrrh and incense they use, Egypt is always smelling like death. They glorified the dead. They build these great big tombs called pyramids for the dead. Egypt is all about death. And so that's the drift. Out of Eden, down into Egypt. But what God is doing, what God will do through this book of Exodus is teach us all about how He, Yahweh, the covenant God, will deliver a people from death and from slavery through the blood of the Lamb, through the waters of death, and bring them into life and service in His presence. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. A few key words that I want to give you that will help us really understand some of the competing themes and the theological truths that God would have us to know. First is a theme or a concept of knowledge. What the Lord is doing, and what you will see often, especially in the first half of the book, is the Lord saying, I'm doing these things so that you might know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. You need to know this. He's also going to be spreading His knowledge, not just for His people, but to Pharaoh. This is one of the conflicts that's set up. You'll find this when we get to Exodus 5, I believe it is, where Moses comes before this great king in Egypt, and he says, you let my people go. And do you remember what Pharaoh's response was? Who's Yahweh that I should listen to Him? And what He will be doing, what He will be doing through this book is He's going to show Pharaoh exactly who He is. And He's going to dismantle him. He's going to dismantle his gods. He's going to destroy his country. And He's going to do it to publish abroad who He is. Knowledge is a critical theme throughout the book of Exodus. Another one is this interplay of the words of service, or probably more helpfully in terms of its intensity, is slavery. The word that you'll see translated throughout Exodus in sometimes slavery, sometimes service. It's the same word in the original. And really the competing and contrasting themes here are this. To whom will Israel be enslaved? Will they be enslaved to Pharaoh? And will they be building his city, the city of man? Or are they going to be enslaved to the living God, to the covenant God? And are they going to build his house and live in his presence? And this is a very intentional theme throughout the book of Exodus, service or slavery. And then a final key word or concept is the concept of presence. Will the people of Israel, will they draw near to God? Will they want to draw near to this God who reveal himself as the God who destroys his enemies, the God who redeems his people, but the God who is terrifying in his majesty? How will they respond to the work of the Lord? Dr. Morales says that here's the great question. Will Israel long to dwell with God in the house, in his house, or would God's people rather continue building the city of man? The city of Nod or wandering, that's the city that Cain built. The city of Babel, the city of Egypt. Will they throw their portion in with Lot on the plains of Sodom? Or will they take their place with Abram's altar? What is going to be the result of God's work in his people? And so we come now to the book of Exodus. You see that it's entitled in English, Exodus. That's what we have here for us. But really, in the original, it's entitled with the first words. That's how they did it. They weren't terribly creative. That's why they were probably Presbyterians, not creative. But at any rate, these are the names. That's what it was called in the original. It's linking it back with what is there in Genesis. He's connecting it here. And this morning, as we go through Exodus chapter 1, we're simply going to look at two things. We're going to look at how the Lord first faithfully fulfilled his covenant purpose in the world. And secondly, how the Lord faithfully afflicted his covenant people. So we're going to look at how he faithfully fulfills his covenant purpose and then faithfully afflicted his covenant people. Now, verses 1 through 6 that we see here, we have this list of names. You hopefully will recognize them as the sons of Jacob. This is, again, linking it back with this history that God has given us. He's showing here at the beginning of this book the identity of this people. This is not a random group of people. This is a particular chosen group of people. They went down, it says, only 70 people, not counting Joseph, probably not counting Jacob also. And what they're doing is they're going down to this place. And as they're in Egypt, you need to find, you need to understand two things. And if you don't, I'm going to make them very clear to you. But if you don't understand these two things from especially verse 7, then you will not understand the substance of the conflict in verses 8 through 22. What God is doing and what he's teaching us, I want you to look at verse 7. But the people, as they're there in Egypt, Joseph's dead, Jacob's dead, Isaac's dead, Abraham's dead, they're all gone. As those people are dwelling in Egypt, it says the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. You first need to see that this is the fulfillment of a purpose that the Lord originally gave to Adam. This is what God is doing through these people. Those words, be fruitful and multiply, should ring a bell in your minds. They should take you back to some place. This is God's general purpose for humanity. Genesis 1:28, he tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He tells the kind of second first Adam, if you will, Noah, as Noah is then sent out again from the ark, you and your sons, be fruitful, be multiply, fill the earth. For these people, though, for these people, Israel, it wasn't simply the activity of nature. It wasn't simply people were growing up, getting married, going through normal procreational activities. What these words here are teaching us is this, that the growth of this particular chosen people is the decided and specific purpose of God Almighty. The growth of this particular people, the chosen people, is the decided and specific purpose of God Almighty. Usually when the writers of the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, repeat something, that means you need to remember it. And when I repeat something word for word, you should remember it. That's what God is doing right here. He's fulfilling a purpose originally given to Adam, filling the land with image bearers. And yes, while this is true generally, there's a specific importance for this people. But a second aspect of what he's doing here is he's actually carrying out a promise that he originally gave to Abraham. It's not just a general proliferation of the human race, but a particular growth of a particular nation. God gave a promise way back when Father Abraham was named Abram. Do you remember? He says, I'm Abram. He came to him. Joshua tells us he was worshiping idols on the other side of the great river. And he says, you need to leave. You need to go to the land that I'm going to show you. You don't even know where you're going. Abram, just trust me. Go. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you an eternal possession, an everlasting possession, rather. I'm going to bless the world through you, Abram. Well, Abram died. Abraham died. You remember, he died with one little possession in all the world, a little plot of land that was the Old Testament church cemetery. That's what he was doing. And so he's laid in the dust next to Sarah. His body has broken down. He's gone, and he died not having seen the things that God had promised. But God never makes promises that he forgets. God never promises anything that he fails to accomplish. And so the fruitfulness and the exceeding, you'll see there are these adverbs here for us that are describing how much this multiplication is. It was something unusual. It was something remarkable, something so much that the people of Egypt are eventually tempted to fear and take austere measures toward them. This is a particular blessing that turns this clan of 70 into a mighty nation. So when we think, generally speaking, that the growth of this particular people was the decided and specific purpose of God Almighty, you need to understand the exponential growth of this particular people was the fruit of a particular promise of God Almighty. Again, it's not just this natural ongoing thing, but God is blessing these people because of the promise he made to Abraham. Purpose and promise. Have these things in your mind. Because it was the Lord's people. It was the Lord's plan. And when you stand against the Lord's people, and you stand against the Lord's plan, you will inevitably stand against the Lord himself. And this is exactly the collision that we're introduced to and exposed to in the verses that follow. The Lord himself, the faithful, covenant, self-existing God who has given us this book to show us who he is, he was faithfully fulfilling in this time his covenant purpose. But the second aspect of this morning's text that I want to deal with it a bit more fuller than our first point is this, that the Lord was faithfully afflicting his covenant people. Now, this story, for many of you, you've grown up hearing these things. It's not really any surprise to you. For the people who received these words, most likely the ones who received it were the ones who actually experienced these realities. So Moses is writing them. You could view even this book is almost the constitution of this nation as he's giving them a preamble of history. This is where you came from. This is how God constituted you as a nation. Well, what happens is there's a new king that arises. There's a regime change, if you will. Whether it was through a military conquest, whatever it might have been, a new king rises up. And this king is ignorant of the past. We'll talk more about that later. But as he looks around, as he takes stock of the socio and political environment that he's now ruling over, as he scans his kingdom, he sees a problem. He foresees something that might not go well for him in the future and for his nation. And he says, look, these people, they're growing. They're too mighty. There are probably at this point in time hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people just prospering in the land of Goshen. They probably had vast herds, vast possessions. They're rich. They're living at peace. There's probably envy here. Envy always elicits fear. And so what happens is that he comes up with his own worldly wisdom induced solution to this problem. That's the word there in verse 10, by the way. Come, let us deal shrewdly, or come, let us deal wisely with these people. Let's have some sense here, my fellow Egyptians. How should we deal with this potential threat? Now, I want to descend into these two sections, verses 8 through 14 and 15 through 22, and really show you the spiritual quality of the conflict. Because, again, as we read verses 1 through 7, it's not just a random people. It's not just a natural procreation. There's something profoundly theological happening there. God's being faithful to His promise and purpose. But the conflict here is no new conflict either. It's not just random. It's not just a racial or political dispute. The first thing that we see in verses 8 through 14 is that the spirit of Babel lives on. Now that might take you off guard. You might think, well, what does Egypt have to do with Babel? Well, let me show you. It's important. Perhaps if you've been reading a book or you watch a movie and there are usually indicators, whether it's eerie music or some words that should jog your memory that give you this eerie feeling, an uneasy, unsettled feeling. Well, some of those words are sprinkled through this portion of the text. Just think about it. What worldly powers begin their endeavors, beginning by saying, come, let us? Who was it? Well, if you remember the beginning of that Tower of Babel, come, let us take brick and let's use mortar. Let's join together. Let's build something. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's function out of worldly wisdom. Well, the spirit of Babel here. Here are some of the key words. Come, let us. You look down there in verse 14 that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. And again, when you have worldly wisdom gathering together collectively, you have the institution of labor with brick and mortar. It is not a happy thing in the writings of Moses. This is what they're doing. It's the spirit of Babel. It is here the wisdom of man oppressing the people of God with a particular object of attack, which is the glory of God Himself. Pharaoh is now subjugating and oppressing, enslaving the very people of God for the glory of his own name. And as he does so, remember what I said you needed to remember. When he puts himself, when he inserts himself defiantly in the face of the living God's promise and the living God's purpose, he is waging war against the living God Himself. This is who he's going to fight. He has drawn the battle lines, and it is a line, or it is a war rather, that is impossible for him to win. You look at verse 12, the more harshly, the more vehemently, the more ruthlessly Pharaoh and his countrymen oppressed these people, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. This has been the story of God's people in all ages. Persecution, actual physical, political oppression can never destroy the church. It might destroy lives, in our view. It might seem to stymie the purposes of God. But you must understand something, that when the living God of heaven has a purpose, and when he has given a promise, there is nothing, no ruler of men, no disease, no natural calamity, there is nothing that will thwart what God is going to do. More on that in a moment. Here, the spirit of Babel lives on. The spirit of man's wisdom, man's building for himself a name, inevitably leading to a hostility and conflict against God's people and God Himself. But what's behind the spirit of Babel? What's motivating such a Babel-esque echo in these first several verses in Exodus 1? Well, just as much as the spirit of Babel lives on, what we'll also find is that the enmity of the serpent is slithering on as well. At the top of your bulletin, you'll see there over your order of worship that I included those well-known words from Genesis chapter 3. All the way from the beginning, ever since God said, I'm going to put an enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, there's going to be a lasting conflict here. And if you remember that, it was a blessed enmity. God is going to Adam and Eve, who had aligned themselves with Satan against God. And he says, no, I'm taking you back, and I am inserting here a hostility. The people of God will be hostile to the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent will be hostile to the people of God. And this is continuing. This is something we see throughout history. This is what happened in the days even of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Herod would send out the decree in an almost Pharaoh-like fashion, destroying all the sons ages 2 and under in the land of Israel, and an attack motivated by Satan himself in order to crush Christ. The same thing is happening here. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation chapter 12. This is what Satan is seeking to do. Now, obviously, when we come to verses 15 through 22, I'm going to do this now so that you don't get distracted with it, and then I'm sure everybody's going to want to ask me about the midwives. Did they lie? What happened? I'm going to deal with that quite kind of quickly because it's not the point of the text, okay? And am I being evasive? Well, maybe. But we're just going to talk about it for a second and then move on to those things that are of more importance for us. Now, we're introduced here because obviously the tension, the conflict, has everything to do with the physical procreation of these people. And although the midwives say that the Hebrew women are quite hardy and industrious when it comes to giving birth, they still needed someone to help them along. And so there you have the midwife guild that were probably among the ladies of Israel. And we have two that are mentioned here. It is Shifra and Pua. And what the commentators who know things that I don't say is that Shifra really means beautiful one, Pua, splendid one. These are two notable and honorable women. Women who feared the Lord. Women who gave themselves to preserve life, actually, and to facilitate the continual growth of that. And so really we have questions, right? There's a command, there's an edict, go kill the sons. Why is Pharaoh wanting to kill the sons? We'll talk a little bit more later on about that, but really you see there are really a couple of reasons. He wants to kill the sons because they're the ones that grow into soldiers. There wasn't such a degraded nation then that they would actually even conceive of sending women to war like our nation does. It's insane. We shouldn't do it. It's sinful. It's repulsive in the sight of God and men. It should be in sight of men. But at any rate, the men would grow up. They would be of fighting age. Okay, kill them. Kill them when they're young. There's also another reason. You let the ladies live, you can intermarry with them, and then you can really subjugate the people because now there's no more holy seed. And you can see the satanic thrust there, can't you? Destroy their future, intermarry with them, destroy the holy line. Eliminate the possibility for a Christ to come. This edict goes out. Pharaoh tells the midwives, you kill the sons, kill them. And they wouldn't do it. Now the question then comes, as they're summoned before Pharaoh, and they say this, because the Hebrew women are vigorous, they're not like the Egyptians. I don't know if this was like a subtle insult with the Egyptians, I don't know. But the reality is, it says, look, they're giving birth before the midwife comes to them. And really, you have three options as you come to this text. And I'm going to say this first. What Exodus 1 is not is John Murray's code of conduct. It's not a book on ethics. It's not giving us guidelines on how we should live in terms of whether we ever speak deception or not. But there's one of the questions. Did the Hebrew midwives lie and therefore sin to save their own skin? Was their verbal deceit correct in the endeavor to pursue and protect life? Or there's a third option. Were they actually telling the truth? And actually, as I've looked through this, I'm not really dogmatic about anything. It's not impossible that they were actually telling the truth. Think about it in our day. And I, you know, most of you know the story of my fourth son. He came quick. He came fast. We got to the birthing center 7 minutes before he was born. I was having a heart attack, but he came. But here's the thing. In the age before phones, in the age before telecommunication, I'm sure these weren't the only two midwives. They were probably cheap midwives. It's actually very possible that a nation, under the particular proliferating blessing of God, that they actually were having children like this. And they actually were living. But the point is this. The point is not, did they lie? Did they do an authorized deceit? Or were they telling the truth? The point is this. They feared God. And they refused to obey an ungodly, wicked, life-destroying edict from on high. They refused. And because of that, God dealt well with them. Again, you want to know my opinion? I think they were actually telling the truth. But at any rate, what's the point? What's the point of all of this? The point is this. God will not be thwarted, but God will most definitely thwart the wicked plans of men. He destroys the counsel of the wise. He takes the counsel of the nations and he scatters it. This is what Psalm 33 says. The plans of the nations, they devise them, they come to nothing. But God's counsel stands forever. Why is he thwarting Pharaoh's attempts? Because they're satanic attempts to destroy the seed of the woman. And they cannot do it. This is no new conflict. It's the Babel-esque glorying of man. It's the satanic enmity against the seed of the woman. This is what's being developed here. And God is going to crush, in this stage of history, he is going to crush the seed of the serpent as he sets Egypt in the dust. I want to go back through now the landscape of this passage. As we've considered, it's not a new conflict. But I want to look really at the Lord's purpose in the affliction of his people. I want to look at three aspects here, and this is really, if you're looking for application, this is where your application's coming. The Lord's purpose in the affliction of his people. All the way back, in Genesis chapter 15, this specific thing was prophesied. You remember that Abraham is thinking, Lord, what is happening? What's going to go on? The Lord comes to him and he tells him in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You remember that when there was a famine and Isaac goes, God says, no, don't go to Egypt. But then there's another famine in Jacob's day. A famine that God used through the exaltation of his servant Joseph to save the world through Joseph's work, looking forward to the glory of Christ. And he says, Jacob, don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land. This is God's appointed purpose for his people. It's not an accident. It's not a nation drifting on the waves of chance that, oh, we end up in Goshen and now we're in trouble. No, God sent them here. So what is God's purpose here in the affliction of his people? I'm going to give you three of them. And the first is this. He had a purpose in sending his people into Egypt and in bringing them through the iron furnace of bitter, protracted persecution in order to display his sovereign justice. This is one of the things he's doing. He sent them there in order to display his sovereign justice in the absolute total annihilation of Pharaoh and his army. Now that might be uncomfortable to some of you. And I want to ask you a question. Is God allowed to do this? Is God allowed to punish iniquity? Dear saints, we live in such a soft age where we feel like we have to defend God and his just wrath and punishments against iniquity. Is God holy? Is God still sovereign? Does he not say, I will by no means clear the guilty? He's going to show his sovereign justice, and he's going to do it to two particular objects. And the first is actually to the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, you might think, what in the world are you talking about? We're in Egypt, we're not in Canaan. But here's the thing. If you look back or listen to the text in Genesis 15, what I read earlier, he says, you're going to go down and you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer for a long time, your offspring will. And it says here in Exodus 15, verse 16,
Or I'll read 15:6. And as for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had appointed in His holy, sovereign, powerful position of authority over heaven and earth that Israel was going to be His instrument of judgment against the unmentionable wickedness of the inhabitants of Canaan. And you need to understand something here. It's not that the inhabitants of Canaan were saying, oh, I really, really, really want to do what's right, and I really want to serve the Lord, but God won't let me, and now He's punishing me for it. No. They were wicked, sexually immoral, idol-worshipping people who defied God to His face. And God is saying, I'm going to give them time to bring their iniquity to its ripest possible position. Yes, I will give them time to repent, but they don't repent. And God is saying, I'm sending my people down to Goshen so that they might actually expand there, multiply there, because a clan of 70 is not a very intimidating force of judgment. He could have used it. But over the years, when Israel goes from a clan of 70 to a standing army of over 600,000 fighting men, He's going to send them out, and they're going to execute a sovereign judgment in the world. By the way, just in case you're confused about this, the difference between this and between this concept of a global Islamic jihad, okay? Because some people wonder, well, why can the people of God be commanded to commit holy genocide? That's what it was. But we have to object to Muslims, some of them claiming to do the same thing. And the reason is, Allah is not God and He's not holy. The Lord is God and He is holy. And He is the one who is able to punish sin. They do it ultimately for themselves. God is doing it for the glory of His name. Don't be apologetic for that. Don't be needlessly foolish. But you need to come to grips with these realities. He's going to punish the inhabitants of Canaan. He's displaying a sovereign justice also, though, against the land of Egypt and against Pharaoh. Lest you think this is also a coincidence, if you go to Exodus chapter 4, we'll get to these things. Exodus 4, 21 through 23, here's the conversation that the Lord has with Moses. And it says, when you go back to Egypt, the Lord says, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And it was God's purpose to bring Egypt to its face on the ground because they were a wicked, godless, people-oppressing nation. I said earlier that it's not that these people are otherwise wanting to be holy and they're somehow hindered by God. No, they're wicked. And I want to show you some of the particular wickedness here of Egypt and of Pharaoh. Some of the particular ways that they slid into such barbaric cruelty and a disdain for life. And yes, it's true. This is something like 80 years before the signs would come. This is a different Pharaoh than the time Moses would come back after his growth there in Egypt, after his exile into Midian. He comes back. It's a different Pharaoh. But let me show you some of the themes that were in place in this nation. And give ear, because these are things going on in our own country as well. Notice one of the indicators of this man and his wickedness and this nation in decline. And you can find it in verse 8. It was an ignorance of history. It was an ignorance of history either by carelessness or by a willful rejection of the events of the past. Did the people in the state schools in Egypt not know who Joseph was? Did the people who were being schooled there in the homes in Egypt not know who Joseph was? Did the people of Egypt not have any concept that it was the very existence of these Israelite Hebrew people that they were to give credit to for their own existence? Otherwise, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth. And abhorrence and ignorance of history is one of the catalysts for the exalting pride of man that invites God's judgment and the decline of nations that does the same. The reason for this, the reason people, maybe you, are tempted to despise history is because of the insatiable Babel-esque urge to glory in the self and glory in the present. And this is true for the individual, it's true for the church, it's true for the family, it's true for the state. Writing about the use of history, Robert Dabney said this, that the only political wisdom which is worth having is that of historical experience. Dear congregation, you must remember the past. You must remember the past. And here, Pharaoh uses, whether it's willful or whether it's negligent, he uses the erasure of the past, to quote Carl Truman, to begin a devastating attack upon God and his people. Another picture of a nation inviting the judgment of God and a nation in decline is a barbaric disdain for the life of the innocent. A barbaric disdain for the life of the innocent in particular, and for the people of God in general. Pharaoh institutes a policy of population control, a policy that has been so deeply embedded into American culture, it is abhorrent. You should be aware of these things. We need to even pray, probably imprecatory prayers, against this abortion nonsense that's happening in our culture. We have murdered so many untold millions of people. It's wicked. And we need to pray for God's mercy. We need to pray that God would spare us the judgment that our nation deserves for this kind of wicked, barbaric cruelty. But notice something else. You need to look, you need to see this, because these cultural winds, they are blowing here in our country. What was the peculiar object of this satanic Pharaoh attack against people? It wasn't just the innocents in the womb. It was men. It was male children that he sought to destroy. This is always the peculiar object of attack in a nation in decline, that men cannot be men. Let's destroy their possibility of growing up to lead, to fight, to serve, to be righteous, godly men. And I tell you, we need, and I love you ladies, I do, I love you, but please listen, we need men to be men. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Act like men, be strong. Whatever you do, let it be done in love. A nation in decline will seek to emasculate men, whether you kill them in the womb or after they've been born. Barbaric disdain for the life of innocence in general, Christians in general, and men as well. But one final aspect here that you see in this nation, and it's not here in the text, but you're going to see it woven through. It's not merely historical ignorance. It's not merely barbaric disdain for life. It is a blasphemous pride before the face of God. It is glorying in self. It is exerting your unlawful rule and oppressive authority. And God will bring them to their knees. This is what Egypt is doing. And God is saying, you kill my son, I'm going to kill your sons. I'm going to crush you. And you're going to see in Exodus 15, what he does is he takes the whole host of the great military power of Egypt and he chucks it into the middle of the sea and they're gone. God is doing this to display his sovereign justice. Don't be afraid of believing that. Don't be afraid of explaining that. He is holy. He is sovereign. He has every right to do so. And I will say this, a holy, self-made obligation to do so. Well, a second purpose for God afflicting his people. It wasn't just to display his sovereign justice, but it's also to display his sovereign mercy. I want you to think for just a second. The people of God had been here in Egypt for longer, at this point I believe, for longer than the United States of America has been in existence. Okay, think about it. Think about how much our nation has changed in the last 240 or so years. Think about it. And life goes on in Goshen. And children are born, and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Each generation's rising up to the next. And a question we have to ask, as one of the key themes in Exodus, is the knowledge of God. Are these people remembering who their Lord is? Are these people remembering that they're called to be a distinct, holy nation before the Lord? Hundreds of years have passed. And it really seems, as you'll see the grumbling and the complaining and even the desire to go back to Egypt, they become happy, they become settled, dare I say, have they become assimilated into Egyptian life. You'll read later on that the people of God were worshiping goat demons. Where'd they learn that? Was it in Egypt? That's where they were for centuries. Why did God afflict his people? Well, Numbers 23:19. It's very interesting, this coming from the lips of that pagan prophet Balaam. Listen to what he says. There's no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob. I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. Let me find where I'm supposed to read here. 23 verse 9. From the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. God's purpose and God's promise for his nation was that they would be a distinct people. Not that they don't talk to anybody else. Not that they don't interact with anybody else. But in terms of their identity, they were to be like nobody else. And had they become assimilated to that culture? Charles Spurgeon writes this, in order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate place in the wilderness and receive the portion which God had appointed for them. Would the people of God ever groaned and ever cried out to God to remember his covenant had Pharaoh's oppressive, barbaric policies been instituted? And I dare say the answer is no. It wouldn't have happened. Dear people of God, you need to understand that God afflicts his people in a way of displaying his mercy. He afflicts this particular people in order to bring them out, and he lays a foundation that this nation would be a nation established not because of conquest, not because of military might, not because of great internal power, but because of grace. This is what he's saying. I delivered you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You were in shackled. You were in chains. You were beaten. You had the marks of Pharaoh's whips on your back. You had nothing you could do. You had your men being wiped out. I delivered you to be a holy people to myself. He afflicted his people to display his sovereign, absolute, unabated power in his mercy. And so he does now with the church. You understand the reason. Oftentimes the reason God will visit his people with either the bitter hand of persecution or those physical problems that we find often proliferating in our culture because we're not persecuted often physically, although socially we're seeing these things kind of moving that direction. Do you know why God does it? Why does God strip your worldly possessions away? Why does he give you difficult tax bills from time to time? It's to wean you away from the love of possessions. And to teach you to live with a distinct identity in a world that would love to see you assimilated to its identity. Because they hate the church, they fear the church, because we are a constant witness, Paul says, of their coming condemnation if they don't repent and turn to Christ. God is a God of absolute, glorious, sovereign mercy, and he is going to save his people, and he's going to make his people a people identified by grace, by his sovereign grace. And I ask you this morning, are you in danger of assimilation this morning? Is the thinking of the world in your marriage relationship, in your children, for you, is your thinking here that you have a right to rebel against your parents? That you have a right to just kind of go your own way, and when you're a teenager, well, you know, you rebel, that's what teenagers do. No, that's what rebellious people do. Are you in danger of assimilating to the world in the way you view money, in the way you view your time, in the way you view your possessions, in the way you view your very life? Every single cultural wind, every single cultural current is begging you to forsake your heavenly citizenship and pledge allegiance to this world. And the only thing that's going to expel that very powerful temptation as a much more profound and expulsive power of love to Christ Jesus. See his worth. See God's glory. See his sovereign mercy. See how he has called you to be distinct and different and pursue him. Remember that the way of the wicked is hard. It's like a hedge of thorns. But the way of the righteous, he says, is like the shining sun. It grows ever brighter under the perfect day. It's one of the best verses ever. Dear saints, God afflicted his people in order to display his sovereign mercy. One final reason that he afflicted his people there in Egypt, it was to display his sovereign majesty. This is what the Lord is doing. I am going to show my people this is who I am. I am going to show the nations, not just Egypt, but all the nations, this is who I am. All the nations will know. Do you remember? This is one of Moses' grounds for his intercession. Lord, don't blot us off the face of the earth, because what will happen? The nations will hear. They'll hear that you weren't able to actually save your people. And maybe we can go a little farther. Do you remember from the book of Joshua, there's actually a fruit of God's savage judgments against Pharaoh. Do you know who it was? It was a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab who had heard what the Lord did in Egypt. And she was converted. Not only was she converted, she married a guy. And she ended up being a great grandmother to the Lord Jesus himself. God is publishing his majesty, not only among his people as the great I am, but among the nations as the deliverer of his people. And he's displaying his sovereign majesty ultimately. The whole purpose of the book of Exodus is to display his sovereign majesty in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his intention. All of history is driving to this. Why does he preserve a people? Because there's a person coming. There's really a male child coming, one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Why does he want them to build a tabernacle in his holy presence? Because Jesus is coming who would tabernacle among us and bring us to the very presence of God. Why does he want to teach his people to know him? Because Jesus comes to teach us to know the Father. Jesus is the one who exegetes the Father to us, John says. Jesus is actually the one, we learn in Luke chapter 9, who actually went through the Exodus. That was the cross. The cross is called the Exodus when he's talking to Moses, incidentally, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. All that God is doing is driving toward the ultimate purpose of the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. And dear church, please believe this. Please live like you believe this. God will not fail in bringing that to pass. He's faithfully fulfilling his purposes and his promises. He does so by faithfully afflicting his people. Dear congregation, God is faithful. When you suffer, remember that. Don't question it. Learn to receive it. God is faithful and sovereign. He's always working. And he shall bring it to pass for the glory of his Son and the good of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for these heavenly truths that find earthly expression, that fill our hearts with joy and confidence. Lord, we pray, let these things we've considered this morning propel us on to being a distinct people, to fleeing the wrath to come and clinging tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Lord, we plead with you. Keep us from assimilating into this world. And if it is your will to use the knife of affliction to cut the cords of that temptation, do so. And give us grace to respond in a godly way. Lord, thank you for teaching us that you are always, always driving onward and forward in your purposes of glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in that in your great mercy, you would align our hearts that we would seek the very same ends. Oh Lord, please write these words upon our hearts and bring the good and God-pleasing fruit through it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.